The next section that I want to talk about is page 8. We're talking about the I am statements in the book of John. Now, this is one of these really significant things which you might even miss if you didn't actually know what was going on in the Old Testament background to it. So I want to take a little bit of time just to explore the background to what's happening when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, or I am the good shepherd. I want to talk about just the whole idea of Jesus saying, I am. To understand what's going on, you have to look at Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. You'll know what's happening in Exodus 3 off the top of your heads. What's happening?
Moses and the burning bush.
That's another one of the NIV's unfortunate chapter headings, because it's actually Moses and the non-burning bush. That's the whole point of the exercise, that it's a non-burning bush.
Nothing to do with the NIV, it's my childhood.
Yes. Now, we see God appearing to Moses via the vehicle of the non-burning bush, and then Moses says to God in verse 13, how am I going to tell them? How am I going to know what to tell them? I mean, what am I supposed to say? The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they'll ask me, what is his name? Then who shall I tell him? So Moses is asking God, what is your name? How can I know that I've got the authentic God here? And more to the point, how will the people know that I've got the real God? And so verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. That is what you shall say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Now, so God is referring to himself. His name is I am, or I am who I am, or perhaps I will be who I will be. It's that kind of idea. Now, in the Bible, in our Old Testament Bibles, whenever you see the word the Lord, and you'll see it capitalized, as I've written it on the sheet, so all of the letters are capitalized, L-O-R-D, are all in capitals, that's actually the name of God. The name of God, which in Hebrew you'd pronounce probably something like Yahweh, is this idea of I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. Literally, it's actually the third person. He will be who he will be, is how you'd translate Yahweh. But it's that idea. When you see the Lord, we're actually not talking about, it's not a description. Like when we use the word God, that's actually a description of a deity. But that's not, the Lord is not like that. The Lord's actually his personal name. So in the same way that you would say, I am a man, and my name is Michael, well, he is a God, and his name is Yahweh. It's his personal name. And his name, one way of rendering into it in English would be to say, I am. I am who I am, I will be who I will be. And so when Jesus comes saying, I am, he's actually making a statement about himself. He's actually using the name of God on his own lips. Now, sometimes it's kind of hard to spot it, because in English I can just say, I am a man, and that doesn't mean anything to you. But to the Jews in Jesus' day, it was much more supercharged. And we'll see that in a few instances. So I want to draw your attention to John chapter 8, verse 58. So back in John now.
What are the words in Hebrew, do you know?
It's one word in Hebrew. It's the word Yahweh, is the name of God.
How would you say, I am the bread of life?
Jesus would have spoken it in Aramaic, and I couldn't tell you what it is in Aramaic. I can tell you in Greek and Hebrew, but I can't tell you in Aramaic, so I probably can't answer the question. But when they translated the Old Testament into Greek, when they translated Exodus chapter 3, when God says, tell them, I am sent you, it literally, tell them, ego eimi, sent you. In Greek, that's I am. And we'll see all through John's Gospel, Jesus keeps saying of himself, ego eimi, I am. So it's actually the Greek word that we're seeing in John's Gospel is a verbal repetition of what God says in Exodus 3, verse 14.
Right, thank you.
Okay. But back in John, John 8, somebody who's there, read it out, John 8:58. Can I have a hand? Thank you, I see that hand.
I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am.
Yes, think about that. Before Abraham was born, I am. Now, grammatically, that doesn't work in English or in Greek, because Jesus should have said, I was. But he doesn't. He actually says, I am, present tense, and in Greek he says, ego eimi. So that's what hangs on the end of the sentence. Before Abraham was, ego eimi is how it reads in Greek. Jesus is making the statement, he's using the name of God. You see, and the Jews recognise this. If you go back to John 8, verses 24 through 28, 24 and 28, the NIV, I think I looked at this, the NIV is not precisely helpful. See how, in my NIV anyway, it's got, at the end of verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am, and then in my version it's got, with little brackets there, the one I claim to be. See that little bit there? That's literally not there. They've just filled that in to make sense of the sentence. But literally it is, if you don't believe that I am, ego eimi. Jesus is again making this claim to be God, because he's using these words. He's using God's own name, but he's not saying it of God. He's actually saying it of himself. Same thing happens in verse 28. Have a look in 13, verse 19. Yeah. I've got a little... not proper brackets, it's a little foot...
footnote.
No, not footnote, it's a little... I'll show you mine. It's like...
I don't have them in my...
Have you got them in yours?
No.
Yeah, see how mine I've actually got... I claim to be... The little square bracket there. Hang on, that's the wrong one. The one there.
You've got a bracket there, but you can't see it.
Yeah. Believe that I am. And then, so after the word I am, still a little, still, that's half a bracket, so the bottom half of a bracket.
Right.
Around the one I claim to be. And then the footnote says, or I am. Yeah. Okay. Right. Okay.
Point out that
aimee
on its own means I am, but when you say ego
aimee,
it's putting a lot of emphasis.
Yes, that does help. In Greek, most of the time you don't actually need to use the personal, the pronoun. So in English, we need to use pronouns to show you who's actually doing the action of the verb. So it's different to say, I say I jump, which is different to he jumps. And so we have a pronoun to tell you who is actually doing the action of the verb. In Greek, the way the verb system works, and it's much like... don't worry. In Greek, the verb itself actually tells you who is doing it. So that by itself tells me I am, and it would look different if it was he is. It would actually be a different form of that verb. And so when you see a pronoun, the pronouns are always there for emphasis. They're actually... It's like... I am. It's a big underline. It's the kind of thing you wouldn't need to say unless you're actually making some kind of a statement. So Jesus is deliberately making a statement, claiming an equality with God. He's using the name of God of himself. 13:19. NIV has helped us again, perhaps unhelpfully. At the end of the verse, it literally reads, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am. NIV stuck on I am he to make sense of it, but it's literally I am. And the Jews recognise what Jesus is saying. So if you have a look at John 18 verse 6, we're talking about Jesus being arrested and tried. And verse 5, they're saying the officials come and ask him, who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. And Jesus says, I am. Again, I am, he is what the NIV has written, but it's literally I am, Jesus said. And then verse 6, when Jesus said, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, you wouldn't draw back and fall to the ground if I just said, oh yeah, I'm Jesus of Nazareth. They're actually recognising that Jesus has just said, ego eimi. Jesus is again claiming this equality with God. Now, so that's the background to all of the I am sayings. Every time you see Jesus making one of these I am statements, he's actually claiming an equality with God. But over and above those kind of I am statements, there are 7 times that Jesus says I am the something or other. The I am sayings with predicates, meaning there's something on the other side. I am the bread of life, the light of the world, the gate for the sheep. You'll see that they're distributed through John. They're not all confined to the book of signs, but they're all telling you something about Jesus. And so they all come in the context of one of those discourse passages. I am the bread of life comes in the context of Jesus. He just fed the 5,000, and then he says that, well, he's actually the fulfillment of that old feeding from heaven. Or he is the light of the world, is what he declares at the festival of tabernacles, that festival of light and water. He's the gate for the sheep and the good shepherd in the context of the festival of dedication. He's the resurrection and the life he says, in the context of having just raised Lazarus, or no, he's just about to raise Lazarus, but he's also anticipating his own death and resurrection in the making of that statement. Later on, Jesus is revealing to the disciples where he's going to, and they're saying, where are you going? How are you getting there? How do we get to the Father? Show us the Father. And Jesus says, haven't you worked it out by now? I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And lastly, Jesus says that Jesus says, I am the vine. Again, picking up Old Testament imagery of God and his people, but again, claiming its fulfillment in himself. So what's the significance of all of this? Well, every time Jesus is using the I am statement, he's actually claiming some kind of equality with God. That's why the Jews are so incensed by the blasphemy of it all. That's why they draw back and fall to the ground when he says, ego eimi. But even more than that, if you think about the significance of what it is that Jesus is claiming, he's actually saying, I am God and I am the bread of life. I'm God and I'm the vine. I am the way, the truth and the life. I'm the way to God. So it's... Try and put those two things together: the significance of both Jesus claiming to be God and then claiming to fulfil the prerogatives of God's or to fulfil the role of God in the things that he's claiming to be. He said God is the shepherd of his people. Isaiah teaches us that, but Jesus says I am the good shepherd. You would have thought that God was the source of all light and life, but Jesus was in him was life, and that life was the light of men. So you see that in these statements we're fleshing out what it means to say Jesus is God. It means that Jesus is God in all the prerogatives of Godhead. That's the significance of those I am statements. I'm going to stop talking for a moment now, and Felicity is going to come and talk to us about coming and going in John. So this is now...
Okay, there's quite a significant theme in John of coming and going. You see that quite often people are asking of Jesus or making statements about Jesus that they know where he's come from, or he says to people, you don't know where I've come from. And he often, towards the end of the Book of Signs and into the Book of Glory, is talking about where he is going to. So that's quite a major theme, a lot of coming and going language. It's not just talking about where he's going geographically, it's more significant than that. The first sort of thing that's a related issue is the fact that he's the sent one, which implies that he's come from somewhere to them. And it also has a couple of other related ideas. Michael's already spoken about works and his relationship with his father. These are all related topics. John's very dense in the sense that there's a lot of interrelated themes, and you can't just pull any of these things out and say we'll just talk about coming and going, or we'll just talk about Jesus' works, because they are so interconnected in pointing to who Jesus is and what he came to do. So keep in mind that you've got to hold all those things together. In the introduction to John, Michael's already said that John is very explicit about where Jesus came from. He was the pre-existent Logos. And there's quite a contrast through John about the reader who knows everything about Jesus up front and the people that are coming to understand who he is. Jesus is actually quite explicit himself in saying, I've come from God, I'm the one who is sent. John is, more than any of the Gospels, the one that uses this phrase lots of times. The idea of Jesus being the sent one is very significant to John. You'll see there, Michael's noted that 17 times he uses the phrase, he who sent me, 6 times the Father who sent me, and 15 times talking about being sent out. So being the sent one is a very big deal in John compared with the other Gospels. What does it mean? Well, let's have a look at John 7, verse 28 to 29. Could someone read perhaps from 25 through to 29? In John 7 for us. Someone got that? They could read. Kathy, could you read that for us?
Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I'm not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me.
That's right. have a look down in 30 then, what their reaction is to that. Claiming to be the sent one is actually a big deal. At this they go to seize Jesus. So he's making a claim about his point of origin. You may have been wondering why we're talking about the sent one up front when we're talking about coming and going. Claiming to be sent from God is implying something about his origin. He came from God. He was the ambassador of God. This leads to this concept of the Hebrew Shaliach. Shaliach was an agent, someone who came with the authority of the person sending you. So it was a surrogate or an ambassador who was sent with instructions and authority from the person sending them. And John's audience and Jesus' contemporaries would have understood that concept of being an agent in that way. And perhaps even more so than our current concept of agency, the person who was the sent one is, if you see the sent one or the ambassador, it's like you've seen the one who was sent. They stand with full authority and power. So in saying, I am the one who was sent, Jesus is making a very big statement. He's saying, I am from God. I am coming with the authority of God on his behalf. And that's why the idea of Jesus being a sent one leads to our understanding of works. He often talks about being sent to do the works of the Father, or being sent and having works to do, often comes up in that context. So keeping your mind around him being the sent one as well as the works that he's come to do, they're a linked idea. Going on to talk about where Jesus was from, if we can keep our Bibles open, and we'll quickly flick through these passages. The first one's John 1:14. I might start reading that while we're getting there. This is in the prologue. John says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only. He came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So up front, the reader sees very much that Jesus was the pre-existent Son of God. He came from the Father. So it's making a big point about Jesus' origin. Does someone want to grab John 3:13 for us?
No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man.
Okay. Well, go on and talk about the next verse in 14 about him being lifted up when we go down to where he's going to, and the lifting up statements. But again, you see that Jesus is saying, no one's gone into heaven except the person who's come from heaven, and that person is me. So again, the idea of where is Jesus from is making a statement about his origin and his pre-existence and his divinity. John 6:33, someone read that one.
The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.
Okay. So that's in the context of the discourse after the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus saying that he is the bread of life and he is the bread that comes from heaven, in the same way, or even better than, the manna that was given in to the Israelites in the desert during the Exodus. He is the bread from heaven, from God. John 7:41-42. And verse 52.
Others said, he is the Christ. Still others ask, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?
Okay, I'll also read in 7:20, I'll read from 25. This is just before that point. At some point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is, speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? But we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from. And there's lots of little ironic statements about Jesus' origin in John, and chapters 7 and 8 quite a concise summary of the to-ings and fro-ings of the people discussing where Jesus came from. And it's quite ironic. On one hand, at the beginning there in 25 of 7, they're saying, hang on a minute, if the Christ comes, no one's going to know where he's from. It's going to be this great mystery. And then later on in the same sort of passage, they're saying, oh, but he can't be the Christ because he's from Galilee, and we all know where the Christ is going to come from. He'll be from David's family in the town of Bethlehem. And that is sort of triple irony is that, in fact, they were right, and he was of David's line, born in the town of Bethlehem, which they hadn't quite tweaked to at the time. So there's a lot of irony in the way that John is discussing where Jesus is from, and a lot of the time the people are claiming to know where he is from. We know your father and mother, it's Joseph and Mary, you're not divine, we know where you're from Galilee. So there's there on this level thinking about where he's from in an earthly sense, and Jesus is constantly making claims about his divinity and the cosmic significance of where he is from. Okay, let's have a look at 8:14. Could someone read that? Thanks, Ben.
Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I am going."
Okay. So Jesus was quite blunt there, saying what is evident from the discussion in 7, that there's this big debate, and on the one hand they claim to know where he comes from, Galilee, and they know his parenthood, but Jesus is saying, you really have no idea where I've come from. You don't understand the fact that I am from God. I am divine, I am God. And John 13:33-36, this is in the discussion with the disciples just prior to his arrest. I'll read this one. "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another." And Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." I've skipped down to where it's right. We've discussed what we needed to discuss on 7 and 8. We're now talking about where Jesus is going to. So there, the disciples are saying, "Where are you going?" And Peter saying, "Where are you going, Lord?" And he's saying, "You can't come where I am going." I'm sorry, I've skipped an earlier one in 8. Could someone read 8:21-24 and give us a better idea?
"Once more Jesus said to them, I'm going away and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. This made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come? But he continued, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins."
Okay. So in the coming from discussion, Jesus is making a big statement about his divine origin. And then when he starts to talk about where he's going to, and it's quite explicit in 8, the response of the Jews immediately is to say, well, is he talking about suicide? So it's quite clear, you even hear it in the language that some people use today when they're talking about suicide or I'm going off, or it sounds very much like I'm going to end it all. And so that's why they're suddenly thinking, if he's saying you can't come with me, it sounds very much like he's talking about suicide. And they suddenly say, well, why is he talking like that? And this is, if you don't mind me doing a diagram, one of the major themes sort of in John is the going to language is via the cross. And that's why Jesus is saying, where I'm going, you can't come. And again, jumping ahead to what we read in John 13, where Peter says, well, where are you going? And he's saying, where I'm going, you can't follow, is because it's not just any old death. Jesus' death is unique, and that's why he's dying in a unique way, for a unique purpose, and none of us can follow. So he's got, someone described it as a V-shaped career, or trajectory. He came from... Pens are not working today. If you can get the idea anyway from the way I'm doing this. He came from the Father to us. his returning to the Father, where he's going, is ultimately back to heaven, and it's via the cross. So he's saying, this is where I'm from, this is where I'm going, but to return to the Father is not just, as they suspected in 8, that he's saying, I'm dying and going to heaven. He's quite clear when he gets to 13 in the discussion with the disciples that in saying to them, you can't come with me, is he was the only one who was to die on the cross. Let's have a look at John 14. There's it's a long passage, we won't read it all. Suffice to say, if you look in 14:4, he's saying, you know the way to the place where I'm going. And then Thomas is still not quite on board. Well, where are you going? Show us the way to where you're going. And Jesus is making a great statement, I am the way. So he's saying, you can't come with me, because where I'm going is via the cross. That's a unique place for me. And where I'm going to ultimately, the exaltation to be with the Father, I am the means myself, the way to get there, through the faith in him that he's been speaking about all along. Again, he's going on and saying, then Philip's saying, well, show us the Father and that will be enough. And again, there's this agency statement, relationship with the Father statement, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So all of these ideas are building on one another. He's saying, I'm in the Father is in me. So if you ask anything in my name, you'll receive it. If you see me, you've seen the Father. Okay. So this trajectory of glory, you can call it, is very important. So in 1 to 12, we're looking at the coming from the Father with something to do. And at the point where then Jesus is crucified, that's the means of his return. And John is very explicit that the way that Jesus is glorified is via the cross. It's not just his exaltation, but that the wounds that he receives are a mark of his glory. It's a means of his glory. But for the cross, he would not be as glorified, if that makes sense. And the way to his return, the way to his glorification, is via the cross. It's a very big point in John. So the twin ideas of crucifixion and glory and exaltation are very important in John. This then relates us to the idea of the lifting up language. So a lot of the exaltation language, the lifting up that Jesus talks about, is significant, because it's not just being exalted, the idea of returning to heaven and being glorified there, but he's talking about a lifting up, which at the same idea reminds us of the cross. If we have a quick look at John 3, 13 to 15, discussion with Nicodemus, which we alluded to earlier. He says, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. So do you remember the Numbers 14, where the people were afflicted and God told Moses to lift up a snake on a stick, and those who looked at the snake on the stick would be saved? And so it's the idea that you look to the one who is lifted up as the means of salvation. That's what Jesus is making explicit here, saying in the same way that Moses raised up the snake in the desert, so I will be raised up on the cross, and whoever looks to me will be saved in the same way. Note that comes just after his coming from statement. So he's saying no one's gone into heaven except the one who's come from heaven, and then he makes a lifting up statement straight afterwards. Let's look at John 8:28, if someone could read that. This is just after they've said, is he talking about killing himself? Discussion. And he said, you don't know where I've come from, I'm from above. And then 28, what does Jesus say?
So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will come that I may
I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own but speak just what the Father has taught me.
Okay. So he's speaking to the Jews and saying basically that another sign sort of language, that when I'm lifted up, you will understand that I am. And that kind of has a double meaning. It's not only just the crucifixion, but also his exaltation and glorification. So when you see both of those things, you'll know that I am. Two, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men to myself. Reminiscent again of snake in the desert discussion that he had with Nicodemus, when I'm lifted up, the idea of not only crucifixion, but also his glorification. So it's very important to see that with John, the way that Jesus is glorified, the way that he returns to the Father, is via the cross. So his glory comes not only through his exaltation following his resurrection, but through the cross. His lifting up is his glory on the cross. Glory and crucifixion are very closely linked. And if you think of the V shape, it's very important in understanding Jesus' origin, ministry, and return to the Father. Where did he come from, and what did he come to do? He was the sent one who came to do the works of the Father. The sent one brings in all of the language and discussion of his relationship with his Father. He was very closely in relationship with and able to reveal the Father because he was the sent one. And his return to the Father was via the cross, through his crucifixion was his glorification, leading to his lifting up and exaltation as well. So that's the coming and going in John. Are there any questions?
You're coming. I'm going. Right. Page 10. The Son of God. We've kind of been leading up to this with the last three or four of the themes. Let me talk about the Old Testament background of the Son of God. In the Old Testament, When they spoke of the Son of God, that's usually a reference to the Messiah. So, for example, Psalm 2 speaks of the God's anointed king, and it says, "You are my son, today I've become your father." And as you read Psalm 2, it's clear that the Son of God language is actually talking about the Messiah. And that's the way that the phrase Son of God is used in the Synoptic Gospels, in the other Gospels. When you see the phrase Son of God, it's usually a shorthand way of talking about the Messiah. They're talking about God's anointed king who's going to come and redeem his people, rescue his people and usher in the new age. But that's not necessarily how John uses the phrase. He might be using it like that. Have a look, think about the purpose statement of John. You know, at the end, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, comma, the Son of God, and that, comma, and by believing, and that by believing you might have life in his name. So that they could just be synonymous phrases. The Christ and the Son of God could just be used synonymously. But I want to show you that John's actually using it with additional significance. John is using it to mean he is the Son of God, the Messiah, but the Son of God is also God the Son. That's the added layer that John adds to it. He's actually making a statement about divinity. So when John uses the Son of God, we're going to see that ultimately what he means is that Jesus is the divine Son. Now, we see that in the prologue. When this person is introduced to us, he's not just introduced as the Messiah, he's actually introduced as God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the very beginning. This one is God himself come in the flesh. Likewise, you see Jesus being referred to in a special kind of father-son relationship with God the Father. So three times, you have the reference to what's in the NIV is translated the one and only Son. In the older translations, it was the only begotten Son. And so Jesus stands in a special relationship to the Father. He, unlike the rest of us, is the Son of God in a way that all of us never are going to be the Son of God. He is the only begotten Son, or the one and only Son of the Father. Interestingly, in John's writings, both Gospels and letters, when John talks about us, he doesn't talk about us being the sons and daughters of God. He actually talks about us being the children of God. Think about John 1 verse 12. Yet as many as received him, as believed in his name, he gave the right to become the, not the sons of God, but the children of God. John actually wants to hold this distinction between what Jesus was, the special son of God, from what we are. Now, in a sense, we are the sons and daughters of God. But John reserves that special son language to refer to Jesus alone. And what John wants to establish in his gospel is that Jesus is the divine son, that Jesus, the son of God, is God the Son, that second member of the Trinity. Now, we've seen already that John makes a number of references to demonstrate the sonship of Jesus. We've seen it with the signs. That is the function of the signs. They actually testify to who Jesus is. Remember, we saw what Jesus said, the works actually... They testify to who I am, that I am from the Father, that I and the Father are one. The I am sayings similarly point in the same direction. They are saying that Jesus is God. I am being the name of God, and yet Jesus is taking that name on his own lips. The coming and going that Felicity has just walked us through. But when Jesus is claiming to be the one sent from the Father, it's a big deal. He's actually claiming he's come from heaven. He's the emissary from God. He is God's Son come on earth. What I want to do now is kind of like a Bible study is a bit overstated for what I'm about to do, but I want to really quickly take us through a key passage in John 5 where all these issues about the sonship of Jesus come up. So what I'm going to do is kind of just walk through it verse by verse, just pointing out some of what this passage tells us about Jesus being God the Son. Now, what's going on here is that John is kind of exploring with us what it means to say that Jesus is the Son of God. Are we talking about rival deities or something like that? Now, the context, let me set it in context. We're talking about what happens on the Sabbath. Remember, Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. And the big question is, well, does God work on the Sabbath? Because Jesus is saying, God works on the Sabbath, and I only do what I see my Father doing. So even in that, there's an implicit claim to deity. God works on the Sabbath, and I'm working on the Sabbath, so what's the big deal? Well, the logic of the argument only works, of course, if you are God. So, have a look at verse 19. What does it mean for Jesus to be the Son? Verse 18 before that. So the Jews recognised implicit in this claim is this claim to divinity. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him, not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, that's bad enough, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So see that? In what Jesus is saying, God is his Father, it's not just, God is the Father of all mankind and God is my Father. Jesus is saying, God is my Father, I am the Son of God, and in doing that, he's actually claiming to be equality with God. That's the issue here. So verse 19, what does it all mean? Well, it doesn't mean, for Jesus to be the Son of God, it doesn't mean independence from God. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. So the God the Son is not some interchangeable, they're not interchangeable, but they're not independent either. It's not like the Son can go off and do whatever he wants. The Son just does what the Father does. If you like, the Father initiates, the Son imitates. There is a relationship of dependence between the Father and the Son. So the role of the Son is to respond, to obey. Verse 20 says that the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. So the Father loves the Son. There's no... and reveals himself completely to the Son. There's no secrets between the Father and the Son. There's a complete revelation of Father to Son. And so that's why Jesus can later say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. There's no secrets between the Father and the Son. And so for us to have met the Son, well, then we've actually met the Father. Verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. So the Son is able to give life, which is a prerogative of the Father alone. Verse 22, the Father judges, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgments to the Son. So the Son has been given the prerogative of judgment. So God, but you see, it's not the Son hasn't claimed for himself. It's a delegated authority. The Father has given to the Son all of these things. Verse 24, accepts my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. So you see that the Son is the key to eternal life. The Father has given, so it's not just a question of believing in God, it's actually believing in the one whom the Father has sent. That's the critical thing. If you reject the Son whom the Father has sent, then implicitly you are rejecting the Father, and so you do not have life. But if you accept the Son, then you have life. Verse 25. I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. In the Old Testament, it's those who hear the voice of God who come up from the graves and live. But now it's hearing the voice of the Son of God who come up from the graves and live. And so again, you're seeing the Son taking a role, taking a prerogative of the Father's. He has life. He gives life in and of himself. That's what it says in verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted to the Son to have life in himself. And likewise, he's given authority to judge, repeating the idea that came back in verse 24. Now, I'll skip verse 30. Let me just sum it up. What John 5 is saying about the Son, it's saying that Jesus is God, but that doesn't mean he's a separate deity. He's not a rival deity, but he's in a relationship of dependence and obedience. The Son has granted to him life and life and judgment and everything. It's been delegated from the Father to the Son. But the converse is, if it's all been delegated down to the Son, your response to the Son is the critical thing. Now, if you reject the Son, then you are rejecting the Father. Again, it's picking up this idea of the sent one. The Son has been sent from the Father, and so if you reject the one who has been sent, then you are rejecting the sent one. That's what John is trying to establish with. He's trying to show by talking about Jesus being God the Son. So just to sum up, in John 5, we see the Son who is perfectly obedient, who shows the work of the Father, who has come from the bosom of the Father, who knows the Father, and he's been given all things by the Father. His role is to be perfectly obedient, to be the mechanism for life for people. In coming to the Son, that you have life, and he will return to the Father. Our response is the response that the gospel calls us for is to respond appropriately to the Son. See, John's gospel isn't calling us to believe in God. 31 out of 33 references in the book are all about